The scripture this morning is Psalm 135. Hear now God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is always a treat and a privilege when you get up to preach, and in one way or another, through the liturgy and through the songs that we sing, like, the message has already been preached. That's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. We can't be reminded enough how great our God is. So we are continuing our series, Summer in the Psalms. And in that, hopefully you've been here with us in prior weeks. We are walking through a single psalm in its entirety every single week, 11 of them in total out of the 150 psalms that appear in our Bible. And the one which you've already heard about today is a wonderful one, an excellent one. It is number 135, and that is part of the reason that it's excellent, because that means that it comes right after numbers 120 through 134. I thought that would be funnier, but that's okay. So you already knew that. You're probably wondering about my preparation for this week, but let me tell you why that actually does matter. So Psalms 120 through 134 are called songs or psalms of ascents. These are psalms that were sung by God's people as they ascended the hill, as they went up the hill to Jerusalem. And Pastor David actually preached on one of those. We did it a few weeks ago, Psalm 127. They also would be sung at the very end of that journey when they hiked up or walked up the steps of the temple. So it was all about preparing their hearts to worship and praise God. And Psalm 135 is not a song of ascent. It comes right after them because, as you've heard read, it is the time to praise God. It is the command to praise the Lord that is reiterated in the psalm over and over again, and this is true for us this morning. No matter what mood we may have woken up with today, no matter how things might actually be going in our lives, we come into God's house, we gather as his people, and we are commanded and given the privilege to praise the Lord. And so that's what we're going to look at and learn about doing today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless this time, that you would give your people ears to hear, that our hearts would be open to all that you have for us to know, to see, to take hold of, to understand, and that, Holy Spirit, you would animate us and give us wisdom to apply these things to our lives. I pray, God, that my words would be your words, nothing of myself, but only of you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I invite you to please keep your bulletin or your Bible, whatever it might be, out in front of you. I will reference the text many times today. And my title, as you can see at the top in the bulletin, is Praise the Lord, which is admittedly uncreative, but it is admittedly fitting because that's where we're going to start and that's what the psalm focuses on. So the very first thing that we see is that we are commanded to praise the Lord. He says exactly that at the start of verse 1. He says it at the close of verse 21, at the end of the psalm. This forms bookends around everything else in the psalm. And actually, adjacent to those bookends, he kind of spins it out in different ways. If you look at verses 1 through 3 and verse 21, five times he says, praise the Lord. And then five times in verses 19 through 21, he says, bless the Lord, which actually in this context is a synonym for praise. There are a few English translations that even translate it that way. If anyone's familiar with the NIV or the NLT, it says praise the Lord in those versions. So literally five times, praise the Lord. Effectively 10 times in just 21 verses, praise the Lord is the command. It's this repetitive structure. I think there's something he wants us to get into our heads, right? Something that he wants us to focus on and do. And if you're familiar with giving presentations, this is how things work, right? You give the message at the beginning, you give the message again at the end, the middle supports the message. It's the why for it, which is what the rest of the sermon will actually be about. But I want to park on the command itself first. And the reason for that is it's very easy when we study scripture to think that we understand something. Okay, I need to praise the Lord, got it, and then move on. And we don't stop to think what that actually might require of us in our lives and in our hearts to obey that command. So I want to look at and unpack the command. What does it mean? Does it mean that we merely come to church? It probably means at least that. Does it mean that we, I don't know, we're Presbyterians, but raise our hands or something like that? We'll look at that too. But to start with, how about a definition of the phrase? So I went to the place to look for a definition of praise the Lord, the place where there is all accurate and available information out to the internets. And on the internet, I found the online version of Merriam-Webster, okay? Should be a good source, one would think. And here is the definition that they have of the phrase, praise the Lord. A common idiom used to express happiness or relief that something did or did not happen. Do not write that down. That is terrible. That is an awful definition. It doesn't have God anywhere in the definition. He's not the object of the praise. It's kind of a, whew, dodged that bullet, right? This is an aside, but if you have an old dictionary, hang on to it, okay? The world is changing around us, and if you don't have one, find a used bookstore or something where you can buy one. But moving along, how about a better definition? Well, in this definition, it seems to tie it to circumstances and not tie it to God. In those 10 times, 10 commands, how many times is it tied to the circumstances when this is happening, praise the Lord? Zero, right? Zero. You're probably familiar with the word hallelujah if you have ever been in church. How about we say it together? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, very good. So that word is actually this phrase. In the Hebrew, hallel is the verb, yah is shortened for the Lord. It is praise the Lord. And in the original language, that word meant to cheer on, to boast in, to get outside of yourself with exuberance for whatever it is, be it person or thing that you are focused on. And in the context of the Bible then, it means in this passage that it is the entirety of the person, body, mind, and spirit, oriented toward and making much about God. That's a very different definition. That is the entirety of our person, and it is for all people. In verses 1 and 2, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. We are in the modern day temple in the sense that we are gathered as God's church, right? We are in his courts right now. Verse 19, for the whole house of Israel, the church today is the former Israel and all you who fear the Lord. Verse 20, we stand and we raise our voices to God. We are attentive to his word being preached. I'll say it again. We are attentive to his word being preached and taught. We receive it. We are on the proverbial or maybe the actual edge of our seats because we hear about who he is and we just want to praise him. We do not slouch or phone it in. If we are disengaged, why would we expect the world to be interested in him at all? If we who claim to believe act like it isn't that big of a deal, if he isn't that big of a deal, why would we expect them to ever see him as beautiful and worthy and holy, so worthy of our praise? So we cheer him on. Like your team with the go-ahead score, you cheer him on, amen?
Amen.
We cheer him on. That is what we are to do. We boast in who he is. And the good news is we don't have to manufacture that. It is a duty. It is a command that we have, but it actually is something that we are given many reasons to do, and that is the rest of the psalm. We have many significant reasons to praise the Lord. There are probably several in here, and there are many, many throughout the Bible. I picked out four to talk about today. The first, we praise the Lord because he's good. Verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. To say that God is good, to say that his name is pleasant, is to make a comment on his character, who he is. It does not mean that he's just some good guy. It does not mean that he's really nice, like Santa Claus or a grandfatherly type figure. It doesn't mean that at all, that he has some sort of sweet disposition. It's very different than that. Many of you are probably familiar with the C.S. Lewis classics, The Chronicles of Narnia, and probably the most famous book, although not the best book in that particular series, is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But there is a scene in it when Mr. Beaver is explaining to the children who Aslan is. If you know the story, Aslan is the lion who represents Christ. And this is how the dialogue goes. Mr. Beaver says, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. To say that the Lord is good is to say that everything he commands is right, true, and worthy of our full adherence and acceptance. It means that he is perfect in all things, which makes him worthy of our praise. The Bible states this over and over. Here are a few examples. King David in Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we praise him, we receive, we apprehend some of what it is in his goodness, like savoring delicious food. We understand better who God is, and this goodness is unique to him. Any one of us, including ourselves, that we may consider good is but a faint shadow of the goodness of God. His goodness is of an infinitely different and higher character than ours, leaving us maybe not good by comparison. Jesus himself said this, Luke 18:19, no one is good except God alone. The reason the Lord alone is worthy of praise, one of the reasons is because he alone is good. Amen?
Amen.
No one else is good. He's the very definition of all goodness, which means that he's the source of all goodness that's in the world. Think about what God himself speaks at the end of the narrative of Genesis 1:31 at creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Nothing is good apart from him. Nothing, unless properly aligned to who he is, oriented toward him, is actually good. And this has important application for us, because if God is perfectly good, it means that the ways that we live and the things that we believe that are different from whatever he tells us to do is by definition not good for us. This is why God isn't safe, but he's good, right? Safety would make us comfortable right where we are, but actually it's very unsafe. What God does in his goodness is his goodness presses against all the things that we believe that are contrary to that, the things that seem really sensible to us, the things that seem good to us, that feel right. God's goodness actually pushes back on them because it is an objective standard of goodness. The Lord alone is good. He's worthy to be praised. And he's also really great. Now, the meaning of this is quite different than our common English usage of the word, right? Typically, we use the word great to mean really, really good, right? Extremely good, maybe the best, or super cool, or whatever it is that might get said today. As I type the word great on my MacBook, it has one of these dynamic bars at the top where it'll recommend either other words or, of course, emojis to express what the word is. And here's what it showed for great, okay? Now, maybe the first one is like really, really good. The other ones, things that make you happy is what great is. That's not at all what great means. In the theological sense, God's greatness actually describes an attribute that is completely different than his goodness, but right beside it. Look at verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Those are tied together in one sentence because one relates to the other. We could say, for I know that the Lord is great because our Lord is above all gods. The concept of greatness refers to his sovereignty, his supreme power, his control over everything that exists. Nothing surprises him. He doesn't react to things. He is the actor. We are the ones who react. God knows all. He sees all. He's over all. There are no limits to what he does. And the psalmist breaks this up in a stretch of verses in two different areas across verses 6 through 12. The first in verses 6 and 7, that God is great over nature. Everything in the natural world obeys him. It does not happen apart from his say-so, whether the wind or the rain, whatever it might be. We have phrases like, well, you can't catch the wind, or you can't chase the wind. God has Amazon-sized distribution centers full of wind that he puts out whenever and however he wants. The lightning that strikes happens when he says so, as the psalmist tells us. And also, he's great over history. Those are verses 8 through 12. It's the Lord that brought the plagues to Egypt to free his people from slavery. Nothing that they did. It's the Lord who killed these evil kings and gave an inheritance to his people of the promised land, that they would be a central place to represent God out to the rest of the world. That was part of his plan. None of that happened because they were great. It happened because he was great. Amen? Because he is great. We live in a time, probably more than any in history, when we think ourselves pretty great, right? Even in a theological sense, I mean. We are able to manipulate our environments more than anyone ever has been able to in the past and suit it to our own wills. We can manipulate our physical environment. We can even try to manipulate our physical bodies to whatever our wishes are. Think about the most basic of things. We can just change the climate in our homes however we want to. We can travel by flying in airplanes. We can move across the entire globe. Our trash and our sewage, it just magically disappears. We don't know where it goes. Nobody does. It's just gone, right? It's just taken away and becomes someone else's problem because we pay a few dollars a month. This is how we think that the world works. We have technology that connects us to anyone everywhere. We need reminded we're not in control. We need reminded that we are not great, that God is great. As I was writing, actually, I think it may have been this portion of the sermon, or rewriting this portion of the sermon, at home on Thursday night. Yes, I was behind this week. At home in my home office, Thursday night, did anyone notice the storm that came through? My street was flooded out in front of my house. It was unbelievable. And a humongous lightning strike right outside the window of my home office. It shook the windows. The lights flickered. One breaker only flipped. It was in my son's room. He yelled, you know. And I'm reminded all of our accomplishments, even the best of things that we do, they are frail and fleeting. God could bring it all down at his say-so. He is great. This is why the psalmist so easily contrasts him with these idols in verses 15 through 18. You can hear in the passage of what he says about each idol the echo of who God really is, right? The idols were created by human hands, made from created things, silver and gold. Well, God is the creator of all things. The idols, they cannot utter a word. God spoke the world through his word into existence. They cannot see anything. They cannot hear anything. Our Lord sees all things, past, present, future. He sees and hears the thoughts of our very heart. And it's interesting that it says that we will end up like them if we worship them. Did you see that? Martin Luther actually describes this as what he says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. This too is an echo of a statement that is in this passage back to who God is. What you worship, you become more and more like. There's an excellent book by James K. Smith about that I recommend to you that says, you are what you love. And it's true. That's who we slowly become. Don't we want to become more and more like a God who is good and great? If we're his people, that's who we want to be. Now, the next one for today, the next reason, is going to seem really redundant when I put up the slide. I promise that it's a little bit different than what I've already said. God is good and great, okay? Here's what I mean by that. You may have heard or thought about this before. The two things together is almost another category of its own. It's amazing that God is infinitely great. It's amazing that God is infinitely good. But the fact that God is both infinitely great and good at the same time should change our perspective on him and make our hearts erupt with joy. The psalmist puts them together. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages. That's his greatness. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. His goodness. If God were only great, what would happen? He could do anything. He could absolutely save us. But if he isn't good, he might not want to. Right? If he's only great, but he isn't good, he may not want to save us, in which case we should really suck up to him. But that's not the same thing as praising him and worshiping him. If God's only good, he might really want to save us, but maybe he can't because he's not great. Which would mean that we would really respect him, but we still wouldn't praise him in the same way. But friends, we serve a God who is good and he is great. Amen? He is both at once. He desires to save his people, and he did through the cross of Christ. He came as Jesus. He came as his one and only begotten Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the death of Christ, the resurrection of him, those who place their faith in him are made new. They are made his people. They are saved. And if this is the first time maybe that you are understanding that import of God's goodness and his greatness, I just pray that you would respond today in faith. He's good. And he's great. So let's get to the final reason. This will be a longer close, okay? The final reason, and I want you to see this through the eyes of the Israelite people, the ones who first would have read this psalm. Now, that's going to be hard to do because we have very different culture, very different mindset than what they're in, but that's what I want us to try to do. So here goes, that we praise the Lord because he chooses to cherish us. Go back up in the passage to verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Now, both names that are listed there, Jacob and Israel, actually refer, if you know the Old Testament, the Bible, to the same person. Okay, so Jacob, the father of the Hebrew people, the promise to Abraham goes to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And then Jacob wrestles with God and his name is changed to Israel. So every time we see Jacob or Israel, and it's something in a broader sense, it is a shorthand for God's people. And that is exactly what is going on in the passage here in this shorthand, that verse 4 tells us that they are God's people because he chose them to be his. He does this out of his own perfect will, his eternal purposes. He's good and great. Remember? He's the one who makes the choice, and it's all over Scripture. It defines who God's people are. 1 Chronicles 16:13, O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Chosen to bring us into knowledge and relationship with him. Isaiah 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And the choosing goes only in that direction. Only in that direction. Jesus says this to his disciples in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. And it happened before we did anything that was choose-worthy, or before we did anything that was choose-unworthy as well. From eternity past, Ephesians 1, the beginning of verse 4, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He chose his people who they would be, first in Israel and now in Christ. This is a crucial concept because it leads to the next concept, which is what I want to finish with today, that the Lord chose us for himself and his own possession. You see that? Now, it's easy to read that and think, okay, we belong to God, which it does mean that, but it's much, much deeper than that. This is actually the word, it's pronounced segula, that here is translated own possession, segula, say it with me. Segula. Yeah, very good. Segula. Okay? Here's why that word matters. Prior to its use in the Bible, it referred to the particular private wealth of a king, but not all his wealth. Certain pieces of it, certain objects within it that he valued and treasured and prized above anything else. Things that he would go to bat for, that he would go to the mat for. That for whatever his reasons were, these particular items, though they looked just like other items of silver and gold, he considered them priceless. He was willing to die to keep them. Hopefully you already see where this is heading, right? That's how the word was used. The biblical writers take that concept, they apply it here to the people of God, and it shows up only a handful of times in Scripture. Exodus 19 the second half of verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession, my segula, among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 7, 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, his segula, out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. Malachi 3, 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then the Apostle Peter applies it to the Christian church in a verse that is hopefully familiar to all of us. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, his very own, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Doesn't the end of that sound like praise? Isn't that interesting? That's why he cherishes them, to praise him. But just imagine the reaction of the people of Israel. They know that word. They know what it means. They've seen kings who would do just about anything for that segula, and the psalmist is saying, that's who you are. God is saying, I'm the king, and you're my cherished ones. I cherish you. You belong to me. The God who's perfectly good, the origin of all goodness, the God who's infinitely great, the God who's above all gods, sovereign over everything, calls us his segula, chooses to cherish his people. Wouldn't that have made them fall down and weep with joy? Wouldn't that have made them rise to their feet, raise their hands and praise? Shouldn't it do the same thing for us today? Christians, I want you to listen to me. God does not merely tolerate you in his family. He isn't just waiting to see if you're going to work out. He didn't pick you for anything that you had ever done. He didn't pick you in spite of anything that you'd ever done. He picked you because he picked you. And he chooses to cherish you. You've done nothing to earn it, which means you can do nothing to lose it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And non-Christians, if this seems too good to be true, that there could be a God like this and that he could cherish his people, it is too good, but it is true. And we know it because he sent his son. And even today, you can receive him by faith, by the grace that he has given, and become part of the cherished ones of God. May you do that today. Let's pray. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you are both good and great. We are amazed by who you are. And the command to praise you is sometimes taken lightly in our lives, is sometimes just kind of meandered on past, and I pray that we would not do that. But we would celebrate who you are in every facet of our lives, that we would orient ourselves toward you, that we would praise you, that others would understand the excellencies of who you are, and that, God, we would know that you cherish us. And that would give us a confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, to tell others of your great name, that they too may learn of you and come to praise you. Let us pray together in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.